As we concluded chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was affirming his sincerity in contrast to the gospel peddlers, as he described them, who were troubling the church in the city of Corinth. And Paul is very aware that whatever he has said will be seized upon by his detractors and will be twisted and turned and misrepresented to try and gain an advantage over the Apostle Paul. And particularly as they try to twist what he has said into a self-advertisement for himself, blowing his own horn, so to speak. I suppose in keeping with the old saying that he who tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. And so they were trying to place this charge upon the Apostle Paul. And there wasn't very much that Paul could say or do that was not subject to being perverted by these false apostles who were troubling the church in the city of Corinth. And so that brings us to the first three verses of chapter 3. Are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we, as do some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. Paul's problem was that he didn't have any credentials. Oh, I know that he could say a lot of things, and he does at times say a lot of things about his background and himself. But the truth is, Paul was not one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ. And when it came time to speak of his appointment, about the only thing that Paul could do was to tell them, Christ appointed me. And certainly his mind would always go back to the road to Damascus. And he would remember the words of Jesus Christ, who appointed him as an apostle or a missionary to the Gentiles. And he would remember the confirmation of that appointment as Ananias came to him and spoke to him and led him to the obedience of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And he recounted that over and over again in Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22 and other places as he spoke of this experience. But these folks were making that appear that Paul was commending himself. And his dilemma was that he either had to say nothing, or he had to just by default let these false apostles have their way with the Corinthian church. And as between those two choices, Paul really had only one choice. And that was to tell them the truth about his appointment, and even if that meant he would be charged with blowing his own trumpet, he still had to do it. Self-defense is almost, if not always, accompanied with some self-commendation. How else can you defend yourself if you don't talk about yourself, at least to some degree? And so Paul begins here, well, am I beginning again to commend ourselves? He's speaking here of himself. Notice he says, beginning again. Had Paul already commended himself? I think not. At least not in the sense that he was being charged with commending himself. But the charge had been made against him before, probably based on his statements back in First Corinthians are similar statements, chapter 4 and verse 16, and chapter 11 and verse 1, when he urged these Corinthians to follow him. Oh, Paul, you're blowing your own horn. You're setting yourself up as the example. Follow me, you told these folks. So the charge had been made against them. And Paul begins by saying, am I again commending myself? Am I being charged with this again? Notice, if you will, that he begins his answer with some irony bordering on sarcasm. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again as some do? Now you say, well, that doesn't sound too sarcastic to me. Well, doesn't it? You heard the news this week? President Clinton's blow up with Chris Wallace. And you remember his statement? I did more to catch bin Laden than some have ever done. And that's the same. Are we beginning to be like some? Paul doesn't name them, but he describes them, and he does it in a way that says, I'm not real happy with these people. Paul doesn't answer his own question here. But as I've indicated before, there is a form, a grammatical form in the Greek, which indicates that the question demands a negative answer. And Paul uses that form here. So he expects a negative answer to the question. He is not commending himself. And if he does, he'll tell us down in chapter 4 and verse 2 how he will do it. He will commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul knows that it is not he who commendeth himself to his approval, but whom the Lord commendeth. He'll tell us that in chapter 10 and verse 12. So Paul, it is not starting here to commend himself. He knew it was the Lord who commended a person and not the person himself. And in this letter, we will learn that if anybody should have commended Paul, it should have been the people who were questioning him. Chapter 12 and verse 11. Paul says, you Corinthians ought to be commending me because I'm not in any way inferior to these false apostles, not even in the vaunted special works and things that they claim. But Paul reminds them of certain facts, and he reminds them that it is by his ministry that the Christians in Corinth manifest that they are a letter from Christ that the world is watching. Paul's opponents in the city of Corinth relied on their letters of recommendation. Now, is there anything wrong with letters of recommendation? Did Paul think there was anything wrong with letters of recommendation? And I suggest to you the answer to that question is no. As a matter of fact, you will find that Paul himself, in this very letter, recommends Titus to the folks in Corinth. In Romans 16 and verse 1, he recommends Phoebe to the church in Rome. He himself says, I've got recommendations. Galatians chapter 2, I think it is, and maybe about verse 9. He says, you know, James and Cephas and John in Jerusalem gave me the right hand of fellowship and recognized and recommended that I am the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul didn't have anything against letters of recommendation as such. At the time, letters of recommendation were sort of common. They were, to some degree, helpful. Well, now, if Paul recognized that letters of recommendation can be good. And if Paul himself used letters of recommendation himself, then can we not conclude that when Paul wrote these words in chapter 3, that he is not questioning letters of recommendation per se, but he is questioning the letters of recommendation that these false apostles in the city of Corinth had. Who wrote the letters of recommendation for Paul's opponents? That's one of the great unanswered questions of Scripture. We do not know. There's been speculation. Some suggest that maybe it was James from the city of Jerusalem, where James was a leader, a pillar in the church. Probably not. Because you recall, we mentioned a moment ago, Galatians 2 and verse 9, where James was one of the people who recommended Paul, and he named James. And it seems that if these letters of recommendation had been from James, that Paul would have mentioned that they came from a very important person in the church. Some say, well, it couldn't have been James, because if it had been James, Paul surely wouldn't have carried through with the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Because James, a leader in the church in Jerusalem, had just stabbed him in the back by sending these folks over to Corinth to make trouble. Well, James obviously, I think, wouldn't have sent people over to make trouble. Although some people that he did send to a place did make trouble on one occasion. You recall the Apostle Paul said when people came from James, that Peter dissembled and he would not eat with the Gentiles anymore. So I don't know that they caused the trouble, but Peter's reaction to their coming caused some trouble. And moreover, I don't think it's in Paul's nature to take vengeance on people in need because of misdeeds by people with whom they might have been associated in the church in Jerusalem. I just don't think that's in Paul's nature. But somehow I don't think the letter was from James. We do know, based on chapter 11 and verse 22 of 2 Corinthians, that the folks who wrote the letters were Hebrews. So we can narrow it down that far. The most likely suggestion, I think, is that they were some extreme Judaizing teachers, Judaistic Christians, if you will, from the city of Jerusalem, whose emissaries had embarked on some misguided mission of trying to change the Gentile churches that Paul had established into Judaizing Christians like themselves. If one reason I think it wasn't James is that if the letter had been from James, why would these people have needed letters from the church in Corinth? They already had it. Much higher source of recommendation. And if you go back to verse 1, remember Paul said, do I need letters from others or from you? Indicating that these folks were wanting letters, I think, from the church in Corinth. And they were probably going to use those as a springboard to go to the other churches that Paul had established around the city of Corinth, as he went places and preached the gospel where no man had preached the gospel. And they were going to follow in Paul's footsteps and see if they could teach these brethren the right way to go and become Judaizing teachers like themselves. But whatever the source of the letters was, Paul says, I really don't need them. I just don't need these letters. Now, I want you to think with me this morning about the church in Corinth. They have a symbol to hear Paul's letter read. They didn't have a copy of it like all of you do, and you can sit there and look at the pages this morning. But the letter was sent, they'd gather, and someone would read the letter. And they gather, and there's a little buzz. There's always, you know, a little buzz. A fellow gets up to make the announcements, and all of a sudden, shh. Well, we're having a little buzz in the church in Corinth as they gather, and they're saying, oh, these guys here, they got letters of recommendation. I wonder what Paul's letter of recommendation is going to be. Yeah, I just can't wait to hear about Paul and his letter. He didn't show us any when he was here. We'll see what he says now. And Paul says the same thing, brethren, I don't have any letters. I don't have any letters that I can flourish in my hand. I don't have any letters that I can reach into my briefcase and pull out. But let me tell you, I've got a letter that matters. You are my letter, known and read of all men. And let me tell you something else about my letter. My letter is not written with ink. It's not written on parchment. It's not written on paper. It's written on the heart. And it's written on your heart. Some versions say our heart, some versions say your heart, and there's a little textual problem there as to which word it is, and there are good Greek scholars on both sides of that issue. Whatever it is, it doesn't change the thrust of what Paul is saying here. What kind of letter did Paul have? He had a letter that he did not write. He says, brethren, I want you to know I've got a letter that's written by Christ, by the Spirit of God. A man can write with ink, but only Christ can write with the Spirit of God. And Paul said, I ministered this letter. He may be saying, you know, I'm the scribe that wrote it down. He may be saying, I'm the guy who delivered it. I'm the postman. But Christ is the author of my letter of recommendation. Now compare that with the letters that these folks had. What a letter Paul had. You remember the makeup of the church in the city of Corinth? Chapter 6 and verse 11. Fornicators, homosexuals, thieves, murderers. And Paul listed all of those things, and he said, and such were some of you. Now think about it, good people. You and I sit down and we read 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, and we see this list of the type of people that lived and were part of the church, the body of Christ in the city of Corinth. And we just sort of go over it in leaps and bounds, and we think of categories. When Paul wrote them, that's not what he saw. When Paul went to the city of Corinth, he lived among them. He saw them face to face. And the former fornicators and homosexuals and thieves and murderers, they had names and they had faces to the Apostle Paul. And he's saying to them, the change that has occurred in your life is by Christ and by the power of Christ. And I am his minister, and he has written my letter of recommendation. Can you think of a better letter of recommendation to have? This was the letter. The changed lives in the city of Corinth, changed by Christ, that was known and read by all men. But it was also, as Paul said, on my heart. And when he says it's on my heart, he uses the present tense in the Greek, which is saying to those who read and understood the Greek that it is permanently engraved there. No man can take it away. You know, maybe one of the things we need to learn, I told you there's a bunch in this. We're just on the first three verses. But one of the things we may need to learn is that effective ministry doesn't depend on credentials. Well, what university did you go to? Tell me, what degrees do you have, brother? They used to ask Boy Wallace Jr. Some of you know of him. Some of you probably know and heard him. They used to ask Boy Wallace Jr., well, how many degrees do you have? He said, well, on a good day, about 98.6. He was alive and he was preaching the gospel. And folks, effective ministry depends on a man's commitment to Jesus Christ and his proclaiming the precious gospel of Jesus Christ without compromise, but yet in love. And that's why Paul told the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 15, that we preach the truth in love, and you can never compromise either one of those things. You want to know a man's credentials to preach the gospel? Talk to the people where he's preached. When I was preaching, I used to go and hold meetings in Central Texas. Some in Austin, where my daddy preached. Some in Burnett County, where he grew up and where he lived and retired and died. And I never preached anywhere over there, but that person after person after person would come by me at the door and say, your daddy baptized me. Your daddy helped me. And the only credential that he had was a deep and abiding love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His gospel. Paul said, you want credentials, brethren? Let me tell you, I've got them. Christ wrote my letter, and you are it, and your changed lives are it. Paul appeals to a higher authority. He appeals to Christ. But the contrast that he makes between ink and spirit reminds him of the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. And the difference between what the Old Covenant and the New Covenant were written on. Tablets of stone as compared with tablets of flesh, or hearts of flesh. That language echoes Jeremiah 31, where God said, I will make a new covenant with my people, and I will write my law upon their hearts. It echoes Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, and chapter 36 and verse 26, where God said, I will replace your stony heart with hearts of flesh. The ministry of Paul had superseded the ministry of these latecomers, Johnny's come lately, if you please, who are proclaiming the old way of Moses, which was written on tables of stone. A way that is now a dead letter, utterly incapable of transforming people. Moses' epoch had passed. It's over. And these new missionaries were trying to turn the clock back, but it's too late. The covenant of Christ, in which Paul is a minister, imparts the Spirit to the inner recesses of the heart and brings a new creation. Well, does Paul have a sufficiency and a competency for this service? Verses 4 to 6. And such confidence have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Was Paul engaging in some self-searching when these charges were made against him? Was it just his opinion against the opinion of the newcomers? What right did he have to be a minister of this long-awaited new covenant that had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures? Was he just too confident of his own theological judgment? Did his achievements merely flow from his own mind and his own power and his own ability? And he certainly had a lot of it. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the highest degrees that his day could offer. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he had not measured himself against his opponents and said, I'm better than they are. His confidence, significantly, his confidence is directed toward God. Verse 4. And it's only through Christ that he had this confidence before God. He had the confidence that this was what God had called him to be. An able and fit minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being an able and a fit minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a natural trait of the character of man. It is a natural trait of those who belong to and are committed to Christ and to His gospel. And this was one of the manners, one of the ways in which the Spirit of God that was in the Apostle Paul manifested itself in his humility, in his faith, in his courage, in his strength. And that's what he tells these Corinthians. He tells them, verse 5, it's not we ourselves, it's not me, it's not I, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul says, I don't have any power to accomplish anything. His fitness for his work, whether it's knowledge or grace or fidelity or efficiency, didn't arise out of any of his experiences or anything within himself. All his fitness for his work was from God. His abilities were not self-acquired, and having acquired them, they were not self-sustained. Three times in verses 5 and 6, he refers to sufficiency, or we might say competence. And I think all of this is referring back to a question he asked in chapter 2 and verse 16 when he said, who then is sufficient for these things? His opponents claimed a powerful self-sufficiency. And they regarded the Apostle Paul as weak and as lacking in the resources to do what they could do to be a true minister. And Paul says, you know, I agree with you. You're right. I, in myself and of myself, lack all of those things. But my sufficiency is from God. And with that statement, he seeks to silence his accusers finally and completely. As he points solely to God. He's saying, in effect, as he said on previous occasions, in fact, you may remember one of them, from our recent study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, not I, but the grace of God which was with me, talking about his labors that were more abundant than them all. Only a man who, like Paul, is humbly aware of his utter weakness, is receptive to the strength that God can give. And if you read 2 Corinthians carefully, you'll see that this is one of the themes that echoes through this letter. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. He who has from God received all things looks with confidence to God for sufficiency in all things. Paul is qualified for the service. Verse 6 is a confirmation of everything that's gone before. Our sufficiency is from God who made us ministers. God made me a minister of this new covenant. One of the greatest statements of it, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. The false apostles sought to usurp a position by an arrogant self-appointment. And Paul says, I didn't appoint myself. God has appointed me. Christ appointed me and none other. And he was a minister of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Letter and Spirit are used to refer here to the law, the letter, and the gospel, the Spirit. And Paul proceeds in these following verses to compare these two terms. He uses these terms elsewhere. Romans 7 and verse 6, serve in oldness of the letter and newness of the Spirit. Romans 2:27 characterizes the Jew as being of the letter, that is, as having the law. And compare Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, and you find the same characterization made. These two words Paul uses to characterize the differences between the law and the gospel. The one was external, the other was spiritual. The one was outward, the other was an inward power. In one case, the law was written on stone, in the other on the heart. The one, therefore, was letter, and the other was spirit. In Hebrews 8, 6 to 13, the Apostle Paul argues that the very presence of a new covenant indicates a weakness or insufficiency in the first covenant. For if the first covenant, he tells us, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The old was necessarily temporary, to lead us to the first. As Paul describes it in Galatians 3, a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. It was imperfect until that which was perfect and permanent had come. The blood of the ancient sacrifices, though oft repeated, could not take away sin. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 4. The letter killeth. In what sense does the law kill? What does the law demand? The law demands perfect obedience. Do this, and thou shalt live. Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:12. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. No man renders this perfect obedience, and thus is slain by the law. It produces a sense of guilt. It produces a sense of exposure to the wrath of God. It slaves. If you want to see a systematic discussion of all of these effects, look at Romans 6 and 7. Look at Galatians chapter 3. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. But how does the Spirit give life? Because it reveals a righteousness that is adequate to our justification and thus delivers us from the sentence of death. Because it produces an assurance not of God's wrath, but of God's love and the hope of His glory in the place of the dread of His wrath. It becomes an inward principle or power, transforming us into the image of God instead of being a mere outward command. And lest we not get to it, I want to make one observation here, a very important observation, I think. When we start talking about the power of the gospel to enable us to overcome sin, sometimes I think we misunderstand what that is. Maybe it's just because we're not sure of what it is, and so maybe we mistake what it is. But we think somehow we have the power within ourselves. Maybe because Christ is in us, but somehow that gives us a power to overcome sin. Folks, that's not true. If that gave us the power to overcome sin when Christ came within each of us, we would then live the life of the perfect obedience to the law. Because if He gave us that power, it would be a perfect and complete power. Well, what then is the power? The only thing that enables us to win the victory and overcome sin is the power of the perfect life of Jesus Christ in obeying perfectly the law. And because He did that, I have the power to overcome sin, not through my life, not because I'm perfect or can ever be perfect in the sense of not sinning, because of the power of the perfect life of Jesus Christ in winning the victory for me and giving me a crown to share with His victorious crown. You know, we are admonished in Scripture, "Be ye holy, for your Father in heaven is holy," or "as your Father is holy." Be perfect as your Father. Oh, I can't. But what does that mean? It means that God demands that I be perfect.
folks, you don't know how far short I've fallen.
Well, how am I ever going to get there? Am I then hell-bent and hell-bound? I'm perfect because God sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And that's the man who's covered by the blood. That's the power. It's not a human power. It's not a power that somehow comes to reside in me, save and except as I depend and rely upon the power of Jesus Christ and strive with the best of my poor, weak human ability to serve Him and to overcome sin. But let's talk a minute here about what Paul is not teaching. We're going to run this real close. I intended to get through verse 11 today. We're going to have, we may have a 2-hour class next week. How many can be here at 8 o'clock? That's first, Ben?
Yeah.
You're a kid.
Maybe the 3-hour class.
I didn't hear the first. Well, we'll just hurry next time. But it's important we understand what Paul is not teaching here with the letter and the spirit, because there are a lot of folks who misunderstand it, misconstrue it, misapply it, and keep error as a result of it. So we'll begin there next Wednesday morning. Thank you for your presence, Michael.